All right, good morning. So glad you guys could join us. If you're in the youth group, I think you're out of here. Is this an out of here week? Yeah, so see ya. All right, so welcome everybody. We are finishing up with our Fruit of the Spirit sermon series. I have been delighted to share it. I've been challenged, so I hope that you have been with as well. We've been working from this particular text in Galatians chapter 5. Comes from verse 22. We're talking about, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there's no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We live by the Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. And so we're finishing off with two today. We're looking at gentleness and self-control. And again, these two are kind of closely related, just like we saw in kindness and goodness were. We're going to tackle gentleness first. Gentleness is sometimes translated meekness or humility. The word has this idea of being teachable, not having a superior attitude than other people, and not always demanding rights that you have. It is not timidity or passiveness. The best idea from the Greek is to consider gentleness as power under control. My favorite example of this is a long time ago, I knew and was friends with, well, I'm still friends with, but I knew and saw a guy named Jimmy Kim. Some of you may be familiar with him. Jimmy Kim was a Taekwondo master, or is a Taekwondo master. He was in the 1988 Olympics. Fighting for the USA, though he was like Korean-American, and that one was when it was in Korea. So he went to Korea as a Korean-American and fought under the U.S. flag. And I had the privilege of knowing Jimmy for a long time early in my Christian career. We were at the same church together, and he would do Taekwondo stuff there. Jimmy Kim, he won the Olympic gold medal in the heavyweight division, so he's not a small man. He's large and large. And super agile, he could kick the basketball rim. So most of us dream of touching it, right? But he can kick the basketball rim. And I remember one day we were at church. He was teaching a Taekwondo class after church. And he had all these little, and I think they were 5 or 6 years old. They were lined up like this. And he came by, and he got down really low. Like for him, it's like really, really low, right? He almost had to lay on the ground. And they were doing their like, yeah, what I don't. I never took any Taekwondo, but they were doing yeah, whatever they're doing, right? And so one of the kids came up to him, and they were like, yeah, and Jimmy Kim got hit, and he fell over, and he was like, oh, you got me, or whatever. And I was like, oh, my goodness, he's got to be like 230, 240. That kid's like 18 pounds, right? And that's exactly the picture that you should have with gentleness. I mean, Jimmy can, he could snap this kid in half and eat both parts in two bites. Like, it's not a big deal. Like, this, like, it's this and this. And he's a world Olympic champion. And yet he allowed this kid to kind of knock him over. He had the power to destroy that kid, but he didn't need to, right? Rather, he showed gentleness. He had the power, but didn't demonstrate it at that time. In the Olympics, he had the power and demonstrated it, so he wasn't needing to be gentle during the Olympics. But with the little kid, he was. Aristotle says this about gentleness. Aristotle describes the person who is so much in control of himself that he's always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. That's how Aristotle describes this Greek word of gentleness. In our world of, like, say what you feel, that's kind of the world we live in, we're encouraged to put people in their place with our words, right? Someone says something, someone does something, we go, what? We're going to put them in our place. We've got to tell them what's up. That's kind of the world we live in. And if we want to grow in gentleness, I would say the internet is not the place to go for, like, good advice on how to grow gentleness, right? How many online gangsters are there, right? A million. How many trolls are out there? Like, if you ever read any comments, like, sometimes I just skip the article and I just read the comments to see how, like, wild people are and how, like I don't know, mean. And it's kind of sad, like, that everybody feels like they can just unleash as much as they want. People, they don't show gentleness in cyberspace. It's just blast, 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 blast. And every time I see it, I can't help but think that's just insecurity in action. See, the only people that have to blast, 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 blast people who are insecure. Jimmy didn't have to beat up the little kid. unless he's super insecure, then maybe he would be offended. But there's no way the kid can actually beat him up. So from a place of security, he's allowed to be gentle. And so if you find yourself, or maybe people you know, continually blasting others and not being gentle, it may be a time to look and say, like, hey, am I dealing with some insecurity issues? Are there some stuff that maybe I need to look in my own life? Insecure people, they always need to prove a point from their own strength. They always need to demonstrate that they're persuasive in arguing. They always have to be right. And so if you find yourself, maybe that, you don't beat up little kids, you don't troll on the internet, but maybe you find yourself always having to be right. Another indicator that you may want to consider that God wants you to work on gentleness in your life. Because those who are inwardly strong and confident, they're the ones who demonstrate gentleness. They don't need to constantly prove themselves. So we've all seen Karate Kid, right? Mr. Miyagi is the epitome of gentleness. Him and his little bonsai tree and clip, clip, clip. He's so nice, and he has all these old cars that he polishes or makes juvenile labor polish them, like, right? But then all of a sudden when that Cobra Kai got, boom, Miyagi can just take him out, right? That's like exactly what gentleness. It's power under control. We're going to look at a few situations, just real life situations that maybe that I was thinking about and praying about, and I think there's some of us who need to hear these situations and then how this applies in real life. Particularly when we talk about dealing with people, when we need some gentleness. We may need gentleness when we're dealing with those who always have better ideas than we have or challenge every opinion, or they think they have better ideas, right? Do we deal with anyone like at work like that, or not? Don't raise your hand if it's at home, you know, but like their opinion is always better. They always have to challenge our ideas, that kind of stuff. And we're tempted to get defensive and argumentative, but a gentle person, they measure their response. They allow other people to have opinions. And gentle people love other people enough to not have to win the argument. You don't have to always win. Especially if the person's arguing, just let them win. It's okay sometimes. Even if I'm smarter? Yes, even if you're smarter. Even if I'm right? Yes, even if you're right. If you want to love them and demonstrate gentleness, you don't always flex the power, even if you have it. Even if you're always smarter than them. Jimmy's always stronger than this kid. He doesn't mean he punches them each time. And like the kid would like turn to dust, right? Have you been dusting your spouse? You know, are you always winning that argument? Like, yeah, got him again. Maybe you need a little fruit of gentleness. And maybe that's what God's speaking to you today. Paul to his friend Timothy, he writes this. And the Lord's servant mustn't be quarrelsome, but kind to people. He's got to be able to teach and patiently endure evil, correcting your opponents with gentleness. See, even if you're right, you need to talk to people with gentleness. In an argument with people in your life, you could say something to hurt them. That's very likely, especially the closer you get to people. In marriage, we have an incredible ability to hurt other people or in relationships. And the nearer you get, the more you could say that would be hurtful. But that doesn't mean you should say it. You do have the power to hurt them, but that doesn't mean you should. Gentleness is having that power, but not exercising it. Look, in our marriages, I think we need to be really careful when we fight, because in our marriage, it's not about winning or losing that fight. Even if you win the fight, you still lose. Even if you lose the fight, you still lose, because you're fighting one another. Resolving the problem is the issue. The other person isn't the issue. Yes, they are. No, they're not. Just trust me. I do enough marriage counseling. It has to be you two against the problem, not you versus you. And gentleness allows us to come alongside one another and tackle the problem together, not tackle one another. That's what gentleness helps us do. Okay, so that's the first area. Another area maybe we need gentleness is dealing with people who correct us. Proverbs said, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. So when people correct you, that's a really hard, for me, that kind of is a hard one. This one was as I was thinking, maybe this is just to me today. Because like any type of criticism, sometimes I don't take criticism very well, even when they're right. I have a hard time sometimes. depending on my mood, kind of. But, you know, like if they, or their mood or their tone, kind of, probably is how I really. But I have a hard time with this. Any time of criticism, sometimes it sets us off. Even if the other person's right. And if they're not right, oh boy, man, that girl, you ain't going to talk to me. Like, you don't know. Maybe we feel like snapping back or cracking back at them, right? But instead, we need to take a moment to try to control our feelings, to control our words. In gentleness, we can embrace criticism, especially if it's right. One of my friends who you guys met in the summer, Pastor Steve Kim, like, he's pretty good at this. Like, he really taught me a phrase that I employ all the time when someone comes up to me. He always listens, whether the criticism is right or not. And one time I was sharing with him, hey, you know, I'd like you to try to do this kind of thing when we were talking about he was speaking at the church. And I said, hey, maybe this would help you. And I think the criticism was right at that point. And the way Pastor Steve does it is he listens and he says to me, he says, I can receive that. Thank you for sharing that. I received that criticism. Thank you. And so I've started to kind of say that in my own heart and life when I hear criticism or when I get corrected. I can receive that. I can hear what you're saying and then not get defensive right away. And so I really appreciate as he helped me learn through that. But we need to be gentle even if the criticism is unjustified. You still have to respond in gentleness. So maybe they're totally wrong. But that doesn't mean that you have license to just crack back on them. God says that's not how it works. And if ever you go to try to correct someone, maybe you're not on the receiving side, but maybe someday you have to be on the giving side of correcting someone. The Bible says even in that you need to be gentle. So you need to receive it gently, but you also need to give correction gently. Again, in Proverbs, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word always stirs up anger. And so how you approach someone is really important when we're offering correction. How about for people who let us down in our life? We definitely need a touch of the gentle for people who have let us down. I know there are people in your life who you thought that it was going to be this way. You had hoped marriage would have been this way. You hoped your parents would act this way. You thought maybe even when you had kids, mom and dad would act a certain way, but they don't. And maybe they've let you down. When someone's disappointed you or failed you, has any of you ever been tempted to give them a piece of your mind, put them in their place? Like, probably, right? I have. But even if people have failed you, and even if you have the power and the ammunition to shoot them down, you weren't there, you did this, blah, blah, blah. Even if you have the power, doesn't mean you should exercise it. So we need to be careful when we approach people who have let us down that we can do it with gentleness, not do it out of hurtness. Because sometimes you do that, like if, I don't know about your parents, if they've ever let you down, and then when you interact with them, you're like not doing it in a way that honors God, and you're not doing it in a gentle way. Maybe you're a passive aggressive, or maybe you're an aggressive aggressive, I don't know. But I know that I haven't always approached my parents right when I felt that they let me down, or people in my life who I felt let me down. But we need to approach them in gentleness. Harnessing that anger, gentleness will help us decide the right course and the right response. If you have an opportunity to talk to people who know Jesus, it's critically important that you hear this verse. For those of you, if you've talked to someone who doesn't know Jesus, the Bible tells us, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you about your faith, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but you've got to do it with gentleness and respect. This is a must. I cannot stand people who go on the corner and they say, like, you're going to hell or God hates sinners like this. I can't stand it. I think it's absolutely sinful. I think it is not from the Bible. I do not think it understands at all when you approach non-Christians. It has to be in gentleness and with respect, especially as you share the truth of Jesus. Don't beat people up with Jesus. They need to hear about Jesus. You've got to be sharing Jesus in your life with the people that are in your life, but you've got to do it with gentleness and respect. Not defensively, not online, maybe ever, you know, unless it's an online, not with that attitude that comes from there. Sharing Jesus has to be done out of gentleness. Otherwise, it's never going to be received. By your actions or your attitude or your tone, you're going to turn people completely away from Jesus unless we go at it gently. That's every one of us. Maybe some of you are too gentle in that you've never shared Jesus, and so you've got to, like, remember, it's not to be not in the game because you don't want to push them away. But when you talk to people about Jesus, it's got to be with gentleness and respect. If you get a chance to talk to your Muslim friends, it's with respect and with gentleness. Your atheist friends who maybe say, God's not real, I'm a monkey, or I was a fish, or whatever they're saying, you know, it doesn't matter. You don't come at them a certain way. The Bible says you come at them with gentleness and respect if they're not a believer. That's how we answer questions about Jesus, with gentleness and respect. That's how we present our faith to people, with gentleness and respect. We have the truth. Don't beat them up with it. Share it gently. Show them the truth in your life and with your words, and God will give you opportunities. And lastly, in this kind of area, you may have to talk to people who are in sin. There may be coming a time in your life, in this community, and I hope it takes place, if one of us messes up, that our brothers and sisters will come alongside it, and they're going to have to tell you, hey, this sin of yours is out of control. Hey, this sin of yours, you need to take care of it. But when you even approach someone that's in sin, you need to do it with, believe it or not, gentleness. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any kind of transgression, maybe it's unmarital faithfulness, maybe it's stealing, lying, maybe it's gossip, maybe it's looking down on people at church or looking up at people at church, whether you're idolizing or humiliating, either way, doesn't matter. But if anyone is caught in any kind of transgressions, if you're spiritual at all, you need to restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. Yes, if we're sinning, you have to confront them. God wants you to. And I want, if ever I'm in sin, I want you to come and confront me. I want you to help restore me, not destroy me. I would love for you to come and gently restore. That's how we deal with sin. We don't blast them, kill them, and get rid of them. We gently restore people who are in sin, and even in our own community. Okay, so if that's ever the opportunity, we do it in gentleness. People are much more apt to respond with change if there isn't finger wagging involved, if there isn't beating you up with the Bible. It's already tough to be confronted, but gentleness really does help soothe the reception of what you're trying to say. But I would say in our power-hungry, aggressive, win-at-all-cost world, gentleness sometimes sounds like weakness. And that's the last thing that most of us want to be, right? Weak. After all, we need to survive in this get-ahead world, don't we? Well, Jesus says, learn from me, because I'm gentle. And Jesus was anything but weak. If you want to be like Jesus, and I know that I do, then you're going to allow the Spirit to grow gentleness in your life. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And we're looking at our final one, self-control, which is almost like a cousin here of gentleness. Self-control means mastery over our internal desires. It's got an emphasis on curbing sinful kind of impulses. It has an emphasis in the moral. The Greek root of self-control literally means in strength. So what in your life is in strength? What's the strong thing in your life? Is it something outside of you? Or is it you? Who's in strength in your life? So the question we ask ourselves is, who rules our lives? Now I understand that we make hundreds of decisions every single day. And so self-control has to be a cultivated attribute of the Christian because of all the decisions that we made. But who is ruling? How are we making those decisions? And we've got to understand that it's not simply our own strength that we're going to get self-controlled. That the Bible isn't saying, like, you go and you white-knuckle it and you figure everything out yourself. It isn't saying that. This is in the category of fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's fruit that he develops in believers. Now, it's not just that you just sit there and do nothing and the Holy Spirit does everything. It's not that. And it's not you do everything and the Holy Spirit does nothing. What it is, the Holy Spirit works in you as you work also. So it's a combination of you and the Spirit working. So we understand that it's simply not our own strength, but a combination of the supernatural that comes from the Holy Spirit. The prefaced verse So the context of the verse of the fruit of the Spirit comes here, the before and the after. I was going to say what the after is, but preface, but I didn't know what's after. Afteris. So that's why I switched up the language. But here's what the context is. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh. That's verse 16. And the following verses are after our section. Says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus, they've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So two things are happening. The Spirit is working in us as we yield to him and come near to Jesus. As we draw near to God, remember the vine, I am the vine, you are the branches. But we also are stepping out and doing things. So it's a combination of the Spirit's work and our work together. Ancient thinkers used the term of self-control to describe a characteristic of a person who is morally able to restrain themselves when tempted by evil pleasures so that they could maintain ethical freedom. So if you indulge in sin, then you are not ethically free. You're bound to that sin. That's what ancient thinkers thought. So the Holy Spirit walking, self-controlled person, that allows me to remain morally free because I'm not returning to the chains of my sin. I'm not returning back to the bondage of slavery to sin. The Bible is clear with this kind of language all throughout the New Testament. Self-control keeps us from the sin of drinking too much. One drink is okay. One too many is not okay. The Bible is really clear about this. Is drinking a problem in your life? Let's be honest. You be honest to yourself, no hands raised. Is drinking a problem in your life? The Bible says, go ahead and drink. Jesus does a miracle of drinking. His first miracle is creating wine. He is not against drinking. The Bible is very clear against being drunk. Is drinking in control of your life or not? If you are, you have one drink, no big deal. No big deal then. If you have one too many, big deal. Is it in charge of your life? Are you watching and reading or doing things that are morally wrong? Are you talking to your secretary longer than you needed to in a way that only your heart knows that you shouldn't have been? Are you looking online at things that we shouldn't? Are you watching shows that you're justifying that they're okay to kind of watch? Like, is this kind of moral behavior got a hold of you? Or are you in control of yourself, or is that kind of thing in control of you? How about your anger? Is it in control of you? Do you fly off the handle? If you do often, that means you're not in control. That means the anger's in control. Do you get all pissed off for no real reason, and you can't really control it, and then you get really mad, and you throw things, or you scream? Then maybe you're not in control. Maybe it's Amazon Prime. You cannot control your spending. I have bought something on Amazon Prime every single day, and I used to have to group it, but now I do it each day because I have Prime, right? And I don't care if it costs more in shipping. Is your spending or materialism become something that it's a sin now? And the Bible is pretty clear about this. Make sure that money doesn't rule your life. And it's okay to buy on Amazon Prime. I love it. It's a wonderful thing. But is that controlling us? Can you not go one day without that thing so you get it shipped faster? Like 1 hour, be here, drone drop it at my house. Like, I don't know. Maybe it's something that you need to think about. Even with things that aren't by themselves sinful, we have to really think about it because we need self-control in those things. Like, have you ever watched TV or seen all these like weight loss ads? Like, I just ignore them when I see them, but I know they're on TV. But why are there so many weight loss ads on TV or in our lives? Well, it's because I think although food is necessary for life, people have become slaves to food. I mean, many people don't know how to eat in moderation. People don't know when to stop eating. So food by itself is not sinful, but if I can't control it and I can't moderate my eating, then I've come to a place where I'm no longer in control, but the food is in control of my life. So though it's not sinful by itself, it may have become sinful because I am no longer in control of that. When I start eating that favorite meal, I'm full. I'm keep eating even after you're full. Then that's maybe something you need to consider. And it's not just food, maybe other sinful items, if it's chocolate or coffee. I worry about people who say, I cannot function without my coffee. Really? I can't function without the Lord, but you've put coffee on the same sort of like pedestal. Like, be careful. Like, go a week. And my wife always says she's like not addicted to coffee. But I say, go a week. And she says, I don't have to because I'm not addicted. And that's what every single addict always says. So demonstrate it by not doing it for a month. Oh, I could do that. Then do it. I don't want to. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's called addict talk, right? 20 years experience. I know what it sounds like. Our coffee friends, they sound a little bit like addicts. Not saying. It's you and the Lord, Holy Spirit, building self-control in your life. Maybe it's exercise. You can't, like, you've gone off the rails. You're every single day, you've neglected your family. Clearly, that's not my issue, right? like you're there all the time. And that's where you can't stop doing it. You can't stop running 5 miles a day or 10 miles a day, or there are people who get addicted to exercise. Or Netflix. Oh, man. You didn't have to say Netflix, Sam, right? Yeah, Netflix. Sports, a host of other activities that aren't sin in and of themselves, but perhaps they're in control. Without moderation, without self-control, these things can easily take over our lives. And the Bible says you need to be in control. You need to be in the place of strength, not Netflix, food, or some other sort of thing, whether it's sinful or not. So what to do? How do you get self-control? How can we, asking the Holy Spirit to work in us, how can I then step in that? How can I do it? You know, one of the greatest ways, and I know this is going to sound like a homer, but one of the best ways to gain self-control is actually go to church on time. Starts at 11, you guys. This church starts at 11. Going to church actually is one of the best ways to gain self-control. There's a huge body of evidence about this, that people who go to church and are actively involved in their faith, that they're far better off in terms of like alcohol abuse. 89% of alcoholics claim to have left the faith or have no God involved in their life. So that 90% of the people who are alcohol abusers don't have God in their life. Why are AA programs, what's the first thing is recognizing a higher power, because people have stepped away from that. And even non-believers have found healing through AA programs which are God-based. Because going to church actually matters, and being faithful in your faith matters. And it starts to help you have self-control even over some of that kind of things. Drug abuse, people who go to church, there's overwhelming evidence that drug abuse is decreased by going to church, people who are faithful. Depression and stress, all clear signs that these things don't pop up in the same regularity as they do as people who are not attending church. People who attend regularly and work on their faith are 4 times less likely to feel so out of control that they commit suicide. Now, it does happen, and it's tragic, but 4 times less people who are faithful attenders of church. Family stability, physical health, all these kind of things show up for people who have been faithfully investing in their relationship with God. And so I would say that one of the best ways to help even grow in self-control is just to be faithfully coming out to church and allowing God to move in your life. That's a really cool way. There's a couple other things I want you to keep in mind. Be reminded that this life is a race, and God wants you to win it. But winning requires discipline and self-control. Look, this is a long race. You've got this life here, and then at some point we won't have life. We'll be dead. And that's when this race is over for this life. And there is a consequence for failing. There is a consequence for not having self-control. Pain in your own life, pain in your spouse's life, pain in your kid's life, your friends. There is something at stake when we're talking about self-control. So keep this in mind. It helps us, for me, it helps me when I remind God, I know there's something at stake. When I think about my family, and if I fly off the handle at them, what damage is that going to do to my beautiful little daughter if I scream at her? And so that kind of reminding allows me to access the Spirit and the Spirit working with me, and it allows me to have a little bit more self-control. I think knowing where you're going, that our destination is heaven, helps us have a little self-control. That this is the testing period, and life really begins once we die. Isn't that an interesting paradox? Our life as believers doesn't even start until we're dead. This part's the training part. This part is the testing part. This is the part where God's saying, okay, what do you got? What do you got? Let's see. See, there's no sin in heaven, so I can't prove myself in heaven. Here's the proving ground. And so as I think about that, and this is the only life that I have, then I can live in self-control because this is the testing time. Right? When you go to the interview, that's when you're at your best trying to get a job, right? That first date with the girl, boom, you got the cologne, you got the flower, you got the thing, and the other thing. You planned it out, you were on time, you even showered that day. That's the time for self-control, right? This is the testing time, this life that we have, time for self-control. Knowing the value of reaching the goal, when we get to heaven and heaven becomes that reality, and God has a prize waiting for you, that makes self-control a little easier. To know that God is going to reward you as you've lived faithfully, as you have had self-control, each time you demonstrate that, that's God saying, I got a reward for you. I got something for you. No, I don't know what it is. Bigger wallet, I don't know. Fancier car, I don't know. Bigger rocket ship, I don't know what it is. But God says he will reward those who are faithful. And so having that in mind helps me have self-control. And here's a couple of just practical ones that I use all the time in my life. Just two. We'll finish up. I use this thing for me when it comes to like sin or temptation. I use for me this thing called my mental machete. And I literally imagine, like I have a machete that I use all the time to cut bushes, and then it sits by my bed as my good friend in case I ever have an intruder, right? Because that ever happens with machete. But for me, I have a mental machete in my life. Whenever I have a temptation or sin, I imagine myself taking out the machete and chopping up that sin and getting rid of it. So whatever your temptation is, in order to self-control, that's one that helps me a lot. And the other is, don't wait until the end of the day to ask God for forgiveness. If you find yourself not in self-control, not gentle, not any of these fruit of the Spirit in any type of sin, don't wait till you've like built up enough sin, like, oh, I got to wait. Okay, I got 42. Here I go, God. Here's some repentance. Go ahead and do moment by moment repentance and restoration. So you mess up in the day, you say, I'm going to pause right now. God, I totally screamed at my coworker. I'm sorry. Restore me, God. And then walk restored. You don't have to wait, feel guilty enough, like, oh, I'm not guilty enough. Okay, wait a few more hours. Oh, now I'm really guilty. I should pray. But do it moment by moment. And maybe at first, if you're not really a self-controlled person, you may be praying a lot tomorrow. That's okay. It may lengthen your day. But do it. Stop what you're doing. Unless you're a pilot, then probably keep going. Stop what you're doing and take a minute to pray. Just boom, boom, restored, repented, and then move on. Don't wait till we're collecting that we're about to sleep and say, oh, God, forgive me for my sins, amen. Which sins? And I don't let my kids do that. Hey, Dad, sorry. Sorry for what? Right? For why you're mad. Why am I mad? You know, like, so we don't let it fly with our own kids, so don't do it to God. Do it by moment. You don't let your kid, like, you smack the other kid and then you just let it go till the night. Oh, we'll pray about it later. I'll talk to them later, like all night, and then all of a sudden, hey, maybe you should say sorry to your brother. No, you see it right then, you address it. And so do it personally here. So all this kind of fruit together we've been talking about is living by the Spirit. That's what it would look like, bearing fruit, walking in step with the Spirit. It's a supernatural work that comes from the Holy Spirit as we walk in the Holy Spirit. And I want to remind you, you are expected to manifest all of these various fruits, not just your favorites. I don't do gentleness. I don't do joy, but I do all the rest. Like, no, you don't get to pick which ones you like. You do them all. It's never okay to make an excuse. Well, that's just not my personality. I'm just a harsh person. That's not okay. The Bible is clear that you have to have all the gentleness is for you, even if you're a harsh person. It's time to start to work at it. Now, not spiritual gifts. Remember, these are different. This is Holy Spirit fruit, and it's for all of us to have all of them. So as we conclude this series, would you allow me to give you an assignment and myself? To remind yourself that you are in Christ. And I don't want to invite you to look at yourself from God's perspective. He knows you're not perfect, and he loves you anyway. So instead of focusing on like you trying to wipe out your sinful nature, even though we've had some tips about how to do it, for you trying to overcome everything, What I want you to do is just focus on God and get nearer to him. As you draw nearer and nearer to Jesus, as you allow the Spirit to work more and more, then he's going to work those kind of things out. Focus every day on who you are in Christ and ask the Spirit to help you to respond in all life situations and with all people based on him, how he would respond. And if we get there, then we'll be good. It's not about me just fixing everything or me being more joyful or me forcing more self-control, because it isn't about that. It's got to be about the Holy Spirit doing those things, and we can only have that if we draw near to God on a daily, on a moment, on an hourly basis. We need the supernatural touch of our loving God to manifest his Spirit's fruit. It's the Holy Spirit's fruit in our life. It's not my fruit in my own life. So draw near to God, the source of strength, the provider of power, the producer of fruit. I think that's an incredible joy and a great opportunity that the Spirit, the God of the universe, would come alongside each of us, and he will direct our paths to help us to change and to grow. Church, I am so proud of you, and I love you, and I'm inspired by you as I watch you guys grow, as I see this evidenced in your life. And I think it's such a privilege for me to come alongside you and get to grow in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit together. Let's pray, and we're going to respond right now. Father, I just want to come and pray. God, I know I don't have all these. I lack in every single one of these fruit. But I love you, God, and I want to be near to you. And so I want to draw near to you, and I want these fruit to be evidenced in my life, not because I'm a good person or not because I've manufactured it, because you are a good God. And as I near you, Jesus, you do the miraculous. You do the supernatural. You do the transforming. It has always happened that way in my life, and I want to ask for it again for me. And as I ask for it for me, I want to ask it for the people that I love here. I want to pray, Jesus, that they would draw near to you, that everyone in this room would be able to be near to you today, nearer to you than they were yesterday, nearer to you than they were the peak of their spiritual life, that today they'd be able to draw near to you. And as they do, you're going to evidence these really amazing things of love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. What a joy. And so we want to step into that today, submitting ourselves to you, drawing near to you, and looking forward to the really cool things you're going to do in our life. Would you join me in praying that over yourself?